Chapter 16 of the Confession of Faith, and you can find it in your hymnal, Trinity Hymnal, on pages 678 to 679. So that's what we'll do this morning, is just continue on this subject of good works. And this outline is a little bit different if you still had one in the back of your Bible from last time. What I gave you last time was a little bit more full in the first half of the outline, and I just shortened that part up and then enlarged what I had down for the last part of the outline. But otherwise, it's the same outline on the same chapter. All right, let me just briefly review what we saw. We saw the identity of good works in paragraph 1, and I won't take the time to read the chapters that we've already, or the paragraphs that we've already covered. We saw the identity of good works, what they are, which is things that the Bible prescribes for us as things that we ought to do. So basically, a good work is anything done in obedience to God's commandment. And secondly, what good works are not, and I gave the confession there, gives some explanations as to things that don't qualify as good works if they're things that are devised by men, even if they had good intentions, and even if in doing them we have good intentions, if they're not done in obedience to God's word, something that he has told us to do, they're not good works. Someone asked me a good question related to that. I don't remember the question exactly at this moment, but if I have time at the end of the class, I do remember who asked it, and I see him here, so if he thinks of that question, I'll give him the first shot at asking a question. And then on paragraph 2 and 3, we saw the source and benefits of good works. The source is that they come from God, ultimately. The benefits are several, and they're laid out there in paragraph 2. Benefits to the believer, especially. And then the third thing we saw there in paragraph 3, under heading 2, is the implications of the source of good works. If it's true that these things come from God, then here are some things that are true about good works. And then we got to point 3 there, paragraphs 4 and 5. I don't think I covered either of those, so let me begin with paragraph 4 and paragraph 5, the limitations of good works. And this limitations is especially in light of the point that's made at the end of paragraph 2 about the fact that we should be diligent in our pursuing good works. Not the end of paragraph 2, but the end of paragraph 3, where it says that we ought to be diligent, even though it's the work of God ultimately in us, and it's not of us, that is, these good works or even the impetus to do them, it's of God, the Holy Spirit, but it says we nevertheless ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. And so in light of that reality, even though we need to be diligent and do these good works so that in some way we can say these are our good works that we do, that's all true, nevertheless, let's remember these things. So there's a lead up to paragraph 4. So the first thing we're going to notice is there is no supererogation, paragraph 4. They who in their obedience do attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they shall fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now, the argument of the paragraph then it goes like this. Let's take the person who in his obedience attained to the greatest height ever. In other words, let's say we could look back over the history of this world, not counting Jesus Christ our Lord, of course, who always perfectly obeyed God. Let's take whoever the best person since the beginning of this world, other than Jesus Christ, who was the most obedient. Maybe he was saved from his youth. He never killed Christians like the Apostle Paul so that he would call himself the chief of sinners, etc., etc. I lived the best life possible. Let's take that person. Is it possible that he could supererogate? That's what they're saying here, first of all. They're answering that question, and their answer is no. There is no supererogation. It says they are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires. And that last clause defines that word supererogate. They used a $5 word there. And what it means simply is to do more than is required or expected. The Latin word erogare means to pay out. And to supererogate then means to pay out above and beyond what is required. It's a hypothetical idea that anybody could ever do that, but it's based, once again, as we see many of the things taught in this confession are based on, it's based on Roman Catholic doctrine. They believed that saints, and remember, to them, saints is not a biblical definition of the word. In the Bible, a saint is simply anyone who truly knows God. It's a Christian. Every true Christian, the Bible calls a saint. But the Roman Catholic doctrine, of course, is that a saint is somebody who has lived this amazingly godly life that very few people ever attain to. And it used to be, and that's not this way anymore, but it used to be that it would take something like 400 years for these people to be canonized and called saints by the Roman Catholic Church. And they have to have meet all these qualifications to be called a saint, including having done some miracles or experienced some miracles, and on and on and on. And then they could be called a saint. But the Roman Catholic idea is that these people who are so holy, who are so select among all of God's people in the world, actually can do more than God requires of them to be justified. And they are super Christians in a sense. And I'm using my own language here, but in a sense they say then these saints, because they do above and beyond what God requires someone to do to attain heaven, and even attain heaven without having to spend any time in purgatory, whatever is left over of the good things they do can kind of go into a bank. And this will make sense to you maybe only if you ever were a Roman Catholic. But then you could tap into that bank. And how could you do that? Well, of course, by paying money to the Roman Catholic Church. And you could purchase masses. And if you had spent any length of time in a Roman Catholic church and you got the Sunday bulletin and you could see at the bottom of the bulletin a little note that said, this Mass today was said in honor of such and such a person. That means that one of their relatives paid money to the Roman Catholic Church. This particular Mass was dedicated to that person, and that would enable that person to spend less time in purgatory. And it all traced back to the merits of these saints who did more than they needed to do. And they had left over good works, and why just let those things go out into cyberspace and disappear? Why not let the rank and file of God's people benefit from them? Now, I'm saying that in a humorous way, but it's really not a humorous idea, and it's one that has sadly, and does to this day, gripped the consciences of many millions of people in the world. And so this is something stated by the writers of the confession, going back obviously to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they're saying there's no such thing as works of supererogation. But in fact, not only is there no such thing as that, but the reality is, if we could go back to that hypothetical person, the person who has best and most obeyed God ever in the history of the world, and we could even add whoever could do the best. If there was a person who could far exceed any Christian who has ever lived in what he does for the glory of God and in obedience to God's word, they're making the statement here in this paragraph they fall far short even of God's basic requirements. It says they are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. In other words, no one comes close even to doing what God calls us to do. The fact is, God's law demands perfect, entire, perpetual, inward obedience to all of God's law. And no man can do that. Let's turn to one of their proof texts. It's Luke 17, verse 10. And this is the parable of the servant who's expected to do what his master requires of him and to feed his master before he even sits down for his own meal. And it's the last verse in which Jesus draws a lesson from this parable. And he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And you can see how it fits in with this point here. Even if you were that person who has most obeyed God, and you're better in your obedience to Christ than anyone else you know, anyone else you've ever heard of, anyone you've ever read about, then here should be your attitude. Not, "Well, I've done enough to save myself or justify myself." And certainly not, "I've done enough to justify myself and get other people out of purgatory for thousands of years." You should instead say, "I'm only an unprofitable servant, and to whatever degree I've done what God has called me to do in terms of obedience to his commandments, it is really only my duty. It's my baseline duty, and I never even measure up to that baseline requirement of God." So that's the perspective we should have, and that's what the confession is saying, that not only can we not measure up to that perfect obedience God requires, but also they're saying the reality is that sin dogs us at every moment throughout the entirety of our earthly lives. Let's look at another passage here, Galatians. I think this is another one of their proof texts, Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5:17. Paul writes here, after his exhortation to walk in the Spirit, verse 16, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," then he gives a reason. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Their point that's being made here is this: the flesh is always lusting against the Spirit, even in believers, Paul is saying. That's a reality of life. And every lusting of our flesh, and every failure, as it says, "so that you do not do the things that you wish," every failure to do, to perform the good intentions we have that are according to God's law, every one of those things, the lustings and the failings, the disobedience, whether it's a sin of omission or a sin of commission, every one of those things is sin. And so if you're a true Christian and you know what the Bible teaches and you know your own heart, you're going to say amen to what this statement in the confession says, because you say it's impossible that I could ever, or anyone could ever, be a supererogator. It's impossible. Supererogation, that doctrine of Rome, is a pipe dream. In other words, a fantastical idea in the sense that it's a fantasy. It's an imaginary thing. The Roman Catholic Church, in propounding that idea, and it's still in their doctrine, their official doctrine, if you look in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they don't understand God's law at this point. They don't understand the Bible's teaching about sin. They don't understand the Bible's teaching about human depravity. They don't understand the Bible's teaching about justification by grace alone through the work of Christ alone. So first of all, no supererogation, paragraph 4. And then secondly, as we consider our own good works, they're important that we do them so that, paragraph 3, we should be diligent to pursue them all the time, yet we should remember, first, that they don't ever enable us to supererogate. Secondly, they have no merit. That's the point of paragraph 5, no merit. Let me read it. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is believers, I'm sorry, that's the them would be our good works, the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty. There's that note of Luke 17:10 again, and our unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, that is our works, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So, in a sense, the question that this paragraph is aiming to answer is, can we merit pardon and eternal life? Can we earn for ourselves, even in a way, in a part, to some degree, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Can we earn them on the basis of our own work? And they answer it very straightforwardly at the beginning of the paragraph. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. And then they proceed to give us reasons. And what do we have? 1, 2, 3 reasons. First of all, because of the great disproportion between us, or between our works, and glory. By reason, it says, of the great disproportion that is between them, that is, our good works, and the glory to come. And they say it this way, we cannot by our best works merit pardon. So take the best thing you've ever done, something that was an act of huge self-denial, done clearly in obedience to God's word, because God's word said it, not because you were going to gain anything by it. And you had the best of motives, and you felt that the Spirit helped you in a way like never before. What they're saying is, take your best work, and then imagine that you could do that same work every day, all throughout the day, for a whole lifetime. And it's saying it's not enough to gain for yourself pardon of sin or eternal life. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they're saying that all of our good works, even while we're still in this life, in this body of sin, our works are tainted, even the best of them, by sin at one point or another. And they fall short of the glory of God. Or listen to Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, after Paul has explained how there is no one righteous, no, not one, we've all sinned, etc. We're sinning with our mouths, we sin with our feet, we have bloodshed in our hands, etc., because of our sins against the sixth commandment. So Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, it is unthinkable. This is how we need to think. It is unthinkable that we can bridge this gap between whatever we do and the glory of God that it's our goal to attain. We can't ever do it because of this great disproportion between our works, between us, and the glory of God. But then a second reason they give is this. It's the infinite distance between us and God. It says, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, by our works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. So they're saying we can bring no benefit to God by our good works. That's the same point that's made in Luke 17:10, which we looked at a few moments ago. And they're saying, we cannot satisfy his justice or pacify his righteous wrath by the good works we do. Almost every religion believes in this idea, that people can do that. Jewish people believe that. They talk about all the different things they do, the acts of obedience, the acts of self-denial, etc. Why do they do them? They say they do that to atone for their sins. They don't understand even Old Testament doctrine that people can't atone for their own sins. It has to be someone else. There has to be an alien righteousness that does that for us. The Old Testament is at least clearly pointing in that direction. But Jewish people to this day have that idea. Many, many other religions, with all their acts of self-denial and prayers and fastings and pilgrimages and things like that, all believe in that idea. The Bible does not teach it at all. We cannot satisfy God's justice. We cannot pacify his righteous wrath. We could never, ever pay our own debt. And therefore, we should not endeavor to do that. Rather, we should pray, forgive us our debts through the blood of Jesus Christ, because of this infinite distance between us and God. And then the third reason here why there cannot be merit that they mention is the goodness of our good works is from God, not from us. So in other words, let's say again, you're this wonderful person who's the best Christian that has ever lived, and you really do more good works than anyone else, and you have better, more pure motives than anyone else who has ever lived, and you really are a great, great child of God that brings much pleasure to your heavenly Father. The fact is, whatever good is in your good works, it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. That's what they're reminding us. It says, positively, they're from God, and the language of the confession here is, and because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And we can see that point here in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the statement about the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Many of us would say, well, if I try to look at this objectively, I don't know if I really excel in any one of these areas. But let's say God has helped you and given you much Christian maturity, and you say, you know, there are some areas that by God's grace, he really has helped me in. And some people have told me I'm a model in this area or that area. They don't know my heart. They don't know my sinful thoughts at times. But, all right, God has helped me in that area. And every Christian does need to produce fruits of the Spirit, as we've heard recently from preaching through Colossians of Pastor Hoffmeyer. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us has special weaknesses in some of these areas. Maybe a person is humble, but he has a bad temper, or maybe someone is kind to others, but he's dogged by sinful lusts in his heart. We all know that it's a pipe dream, as I said, that we could ever justify ourselves. Well, that's the idea, that the point they're making here. Even if we do these good things, whatever good we can say is in us, we have to give credit to God and not to ourselves. So positively, the good that's in us is from God. Negatively, it's not from us, as the statement goes on. And as they are wrought by us, these good works, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So our thought should always be, let's take that best of good things I've done. Should you ever pat yourself on the back for it? And the answer is no. Isaiah 64:6, what does the Bible call the best of our good works? Filthy rags. Now, is this to depreciate good works? since the chapter is saying they are good and we should diligently pursue them? No. But what they're saying is, what Isaiah was saying there, what God is saying through Isaiah is, if we consider even the best of our works as simply in themselves and as ours, and if we consider them in terms of any meritorious value, then no, that all they are is filthy rags. But are they good things if they're obedience to God's commandments? Yes. Are they pleasing in God's sight? Yes. Should we continue to do them? Yes. Should we continue to seek to do them more and even abound in them? Yes. And there are all those benefits that were mentioned in paragraph 2 as well. We should remember those things, but we should remember that they have no meritorious value. Another good text in that regard is Habakkuk 1:13, which speaks of God and says that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Our good works, the best of them, cannot endure, as it says in the confession, the severity of God's judgment. So, no merit. So there's paragraph 5, and now we come to paragraph 6, which speaks of God's acceptance of the good works of believers. After paragraph 5 speaks about how foolhardy it is to think that you could ever merit God's blessings with the best of your good works, yet now they're going to come back and say, but remember, they are pleasing to God, but here is why God accepts them. And here's the statement of paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding, and it's better to read this with a comma after that word, otherwise it could be ambiguous, because then it's not, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. The best way to understand it is, yet notwithstanding, that is what we just read in paragraph 5. And one of the reasons I know that is because the Westminster Confession has a comma there. And so does the Savoy Declaration. I don't know why the Baptists took that comma out. I'm going to say it was probably a problem with the printer. But anyway, there's no good theological reason or grammatical. Yet notwithstanding what we saw in paragraph 5, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So let's notice three things here. First, the basis of the acceptance of our good works. Yet notwithstanding, and here's the point here, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. So the point is, God accepts Christ, and he accepts his work. So whatever Christ has done, God looks at that, and he says, that's sufficient. That's what my law demands. And if there is such a thing as supererogation, that's who has done it. Christ has done it. So that we could say, when we think of the doctrine of the extent of the atonement, as some have said, I think Spurgeon is well known for a quote in this regard. He says, in terms of the intrinsic value of Christ's work, he has done enough to save 10,000 worlds of sinners. And beyond that, but the point is, Christ's obedience is accepted and his suffering is accepted. It is enough to pacify the wrath of God and to justify sinners like us. It's more than enough, but the point is, it's all acceptable to God. That's the basis of God's accepting us. They say the persons of believers are accepted through Christ. It's the doctrine of Ephesians 1:6. God has made us accepted in the beloved. Take out that phrase, in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, there's no acceptance for any of us, and there's no hope of it. But the reality is, Christians, sinners, who are in Christ, are accepted by God because of Christ. And then Christ's work is not only the basis of the acceptance of our persons, it's also the basis of the acceptance of our good works. So 1 Peter 2:5 says, we, that is Christians, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so just as much as you should not ever think as a Christian that your works are accepted on their own merits and just considered in themselves, they're not. They're only accepted in Christ. You should only think of yourself as accepted in Christ. You should also only think of your works as accepted in Christ. But, and this is the point we need to remember here from this paragraph, you do need, as a Christian, to think of your works as accepted in Christ. So in other words, it's not a pipe dream that you as a Christian can live in a way that is pleasing to God. It's a pipe dream that you could merit your own justification or merit anyone else's, but not that your works are acceptable to God. Not in themselves. If they're considered just in themselves, they're filthy rags, as we just saw. But the Bible does say that when we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, so for instance, when you're here in the house of God, and you came here for a good reason, and you're seeking to please Him and obey Him in the way that you worship, did I say without a single distracting thought? No, because that's the reality of worshiping God in this present age. But when you do it through faith in Christ, it is acceptable to God. In Colossians 1:10, Paul prays that the Colossians, quote, may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Why do our good works please God? Ultimately, for this reason and this reason alone, because of Christ and His work on our behalf. But we must remember, they do, when done in Christ and for His sake, please God. So that's the basis of the acceptance of our good works. It's Christ's work. Secondly, the explanation of God's acceptance of our good works. Well, why does God accept those things? And here it explains it. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. That is, you in this life are never wholly unblameable in this life. If you live to be that most sanctified Christian ever, and you live to be 100 years old, and you're growing in grace and knowledge of Christ to the very last day of your life in this world, neither you nor your works will at any time be wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight. Okay, got that? But here's why your works are acceptable. But that He, God, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And that's simply the definition of every good thing we do. It's always accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So that if someone commends you as having done a good thing, it's legitimate for you to say, yeah, but if you knew my heart of hearts and the sin that's in there, you might not be so commendatory. Maybe that's true. And that is true that we do have all kinds of sins in our heart. But brethren, we ought to realize there are good things that we do and they are acceptable to God. He does accept them in Christ, and because they are done out of a heart of faith. He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And then thirdly, a caution or an admonition. And this is mine. It's not in the text of the confession, but I'm giving it based on that use of that word sincere there. He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And here's my admonition. Don't take the use of that word to mean whatever you do is pleasing to God as long as you are a believer and you have good intentions. Follow that? Just because you're a believer and you have good intentions in doing something don't think that that means it's pleasing to God. In other words, someone says, well, I want to do right and I want to do good. No. And I'm not teaching anything from different from what we've already seen, but I'm just underscoring something. Remember, way back going to paragraph one, something that is a good work means that God hath commanded it. That's the language of paragraph one. In other words, there's a sense in which we can look at things people do and evaluate them objectively. In other words, is it obedience to God's commandment? Well, if it is, it can qualify as a good work. If it's not, it doesn't qualify as a good work. Sometimes people will tell you, I really prayed about this, and what they're trying to say is, I'm really sincere about this, and I think this is the right thing. And then you might say, well, what about this? And what you point to is a clear commandment of God that says, hold it, that is not a good work. And what the person is trying to do when he underscores, well, I really prayed about it, and I sought a lot of counsel. In other words, I found a lot of other people who agreed with me. And so even though the Bible says that, I want you to understand it has to be a good work because of my sincerity. That's what I'm saying. I don't want you to think that the use of this word here opens the door to that kind of thinking. That's why I give this caution, this admonition. How should I understand that word sincere then? Well, here's how you should understand it. That it comes from genuine or real faith, first of all. It's the fruit, paragraph two, of a true and lively faith. That it's really, since it's coming from a sincere heart, it's really ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Paragraph three, the source of our good works. And then it's coming from a good motive, a good heart, if you will. It's being done in a good manner, and it's all being done to a good end as judged again by the word of God and God's commandments. That all means it's sincere. But sincere also does not mean without any admixture of sin. They're saying all of the good things we do, including the best things we do, always have sin mixed in this life. Okay, so there's that admonition or caution. And then finally, paragraph seven, the good works of unbelievers. Works done by unregenerate men, in other words, unbelievers, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So let's look at two things here in this paragraph. First of all, what is good about the good works of unbelievers? And they point out three things. First, they are commanded by God. It says, for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. So let's say an unbeliever is so upset with somebody, he wants to kill him. And that unbeliever, though he doesn't even pretend to be a Christian or a godly man, he never pretends to be one, he doesn't say he's one, he doesn't really care for God or his law, yet he remembers that when he was in Sunday school once when he was a kid, that there's something in the law of God that says, you shall not kill. And that stops him. It makes him say, you know, I think if I go through with this, I may deeply regret it someday. And he stops. Well, was that good or bad that he decided not to kill that person? Well, it was good. It was a good thing he did. That's what they're saying here. Is it a good work in the full sense? That's why I put the quotes there around good work. In the full sense of the word, as we've been learning about it here? Well, no, it's not. because he doesn't even have faith at all. It doesn't spring from a true and lively faith in Christ. It's not in that sense sincere, but it's good because it was something done that was commanded by God, like a Boy Scout helping a lady, an old lady across the street. That's a good work. So they're commanded by God. We can say that about the good works of unbelievers. Like some of us say, you know, I have this unbeliever who lives next to me. If I go on vacation, he mows my lawn. He won't let me pay him. He watches my house. If I need to borrow an egg for an omelet, he gives it to me. When I try to give him one back, he doesn't want it. I mean, you say, I wish I had more neighbors like this. He's doing good works all the time, but they're not really good works from a biblical perspective. Well, but they are in that they're commanded by God. And secondly, that they're useful. It says, and they may be of good use both to themselves and others. It is of good use when my neighbor acts that way. And I'm thankful for it. They give two proof texts, both for those first two points there. One of them is 2 Kings 10, verse 30, in which God commends the wicked king Jehu for killing the descendants of Ahab. Even though Jehu was an unbeliever and a Baal worshiper, yet he's commended by God for what he did because he was carrying out God's judgment on the household of Ahab. And then another proof text they give is 1 Kings 21, 27, and 29. And this is the instance where God spares Ahab himself, a very, very wicked king of Israel. He spares him from judgment because he repented. Now, was his repentance a true repentance? A genuine repentance? A saving repentance? No, it was just an outward repentance. But it was an outward repentance with mourning at the words of the rebuke of the prophet Elijah. And you'll find it there in 1 Kings 21, 27 and 29. God commends Ahab for that. Nobody should read into that, that Ahab was a believer, or that you will find him in heaven when you get there, in the new heavens and the new earth. He won't be there. But he did something that was commended by God. So he did something commanded by God that was useful, helped to spare the judgment of God on the nation for a time. And then thirdly, what else is good about the good works of unbelievers? They are less sinful than the evil works of unbelievers. In other words, well, let me read the statement here. It's at the end of the paragraph. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. That is, when an unbeliever neglects to do good works, his sins then are even more sinful and displeasing to God. And the idea here is this, is that the Bible says that all the things that an unbeliever does are sins, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So everything every unbeliever does is sin, period. Ultimately, he does no good works. However, when he does things that are outwardly good works in obedience to God's commands, they don't save him. They're not reflective of the fact that there's grace in the heart. But it is better. It is better and less displeasing to God than when he does something worse. If the guy refrains from killing his neighbor, that's better. And it's less sinful and it's less displeasing to God. So it is good, we should realize, when unbelievers do good works. Not in the full sense of the word good, but it's good when they do acts of courtesy, philanthropy, justice. A judge in a courtroom judges according to a righteous law and according to the facts of the case and doesn't turn a blind eye to the facts, but turns a blind eye to a person's face in meting out real justice. That's a good thing when we see that happen in the world. So we should take this from that, brethren. It is good for us to encourage even unbelievers in doing things that are good. We shouldn't just say, well, I'm not going to bother to help that person and give them any direction because it'll all be sin anyway. That's not the thinking of God in the Bible. And it shouldn't be our thinking. It's good for them if they do a good thing in some way, at some level. It is good, therefore, to teach and encourage and require your children to do good works and not say, well, but he doesn't have a heart of faith, so it's no good. Don't think that way. And it is not a waste of your efforts to do that or a matter of indifference to God. So even if your children grow up and they walk away from the Lord, you cannot take ultimate comfort from the fact that they're at least maybe living as a productive citizen and they're not in jail and they're not out there besmirching the name of Christ in the worst possible ways, but at least have a biblical perspective about it and don't beat yourself to death inwardly because your child hasn't believed. Now, it also doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. We should always remember what they do that's good is far short of saving good, and it's not reflective of grace in the heart, and so we always need to preach the gospel to the unbelieving world and our own children as well. But this teaching does mean if you see good conduct, you don't necessarily say credit it as conversion or saving grace in their hearts. I see sometimes Christian parents, as their kids get older, wanting to grasp almost at any possible straw to say, maybe my kid is actually a Christian. No, I'm not saying that. And don't ever do anything or say anything that will lead your unconverted children to think that way about themselves. All right? But have a biblical perspective about the good works of unbelievers. That's point A. Lastly, what is bad about the good works of unbelievers? And they give us 6 points here. First, they are not of faith. When an unbeliever does something that's good, and you say, boy, the way my neighbor helped me out in a jam, and he's not even a Christian, I wish some of my Christian brethren would be so helpful and self-denying at times and so loving. As my unconverted neighbor, you need to remember these things about the neighbor's good works. One, they are not of faith. It says, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith. Good as that outward act might be, selfish. Selfless as that act might be, as far as you can read it, the Bible still says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So we have that perspective. They are not of faith. That's what's bad about it. Secondly, they are not done in a right manner. It says, nor are they done in a right manner according to the word. And the proof text they give here is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, which talks about these great acts of self-denial. I can't remember now the exact beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, but here it is right here. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy, etc., 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 so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If it's not done out of genuine love that only can come from a heart of faith, it's not done in a right manner. Or if it's something is not done wholeheartedly, etc., and that leads to the next thing. They're not done for the glory of God. It says in the confession, nor to a right end, the glory of God. Think of the Jews. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5. The Jews, it says, they like to stand on the street corners and announce their gifts, what they've given to God. And they like to show people that they're praying and they're making long prayers and it looks good in the eyes of men. But Jesus said, that's the problem. They're doing it to seek glory from men and not from God. So they're not done for God's glory. And fourth, they are therefore ultimately sinful. It says they are therefore sinful. And then fifth, they are therefore ultimately not pleasing to God. It says, and they cannot please God. And then sixthly and finally, they are not saving. Nor can they make a man meet to receive grace from God. So those are all the things that are wrong with the good works here of unbelievers. Even though they're good works, in some ways, they're not ultimately good works. So that's the teaching of the confession about good works. And let's remember this. It's saying that about the good works of the unrighteous. They cannot make a man meet to receive grace from God. We've already seen that neither can the good works of the righteous make us meet to receive grace from God. So those are the teachings here of the confession about good works. I do have some time for questions. I have 5 minutes. If anybody has a question about this chapter especially, I'll give the brother who asked me last week, do you remember what your question was? I think I remember it now, but it was your question, Doug, yeah. Yes.
It's not commanded in the Bible that we do that, per se.
Yes.
Specifically, but neither is it a bad word.
Right.
But I think going through this whole chapter kind of answered the question. Anyway.
Okay, good. All right, good. Good. I'm glad because I didn't remember what I said last week to you. But I agree with what you're saying here. The whole, it's really all, everything you need to know to figure that out is here. I think Doug was basically asking, yeah, if it's not something explicitly stated in the Word of God, because there's that language there, it's not commanded by God. But really, whenever we want to evaluate anything we do, and we can do that not only in the thing itself, we can do it in terms of the motives for it, etc. The Bible gives us more than enough basis to evaluate something. And let's say maybe, well, here's something. I don't need to go to the Bahamas to help people with cleanup from Hurricane Dorian. The Bible does not say you must do that. But now let's say I have an opportunity and I'm trying to wrestle through, should I do that? I mean, maybe everything about the circumstances is that I can get away without suffering any loss, without neglecting my family. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I'm trying to overdo things and I'm going to be neglecting my own soul. I'm not going to be spending money that I should be giving to some other cause or using for my own living or my family's benefit, etc. This could be a good thing to do. It would be a righteous thing to do, but I'm not going to be violating my conscience if I don't do it. There are things like that. Well, then you have to just try to bring the Word of God to bear on all the different circumstances and say, since it's legitimate for me to do and it would be a good thing, then I can go do it with a good conscience and believe it's a good work. The other question that came to my mind when Doug asked me that question was, there's a sense in which the Bible speaks about good works in two ways. And this chapter is really treating the broader use of the term good works. Everything we do is a work. And everything we do is either a good work or a bad work. And they're giving the broadest definition of a good work, something that is commanded by the Word of God, justified by the Word of God, commended by the Bible. All those things are good works. Sometimes in the Bible, it uses the phrase good works in a narrower way, and it especially means things like acts of kindness toward other people, helping other people, whether Christians or unbelievers. So for instance, at the end of Titus 3, there's a sense in which it's used that way when it talks about helping preachers of the gospel in their travels so they can preach the gospel. You're giving temporal help to them, food, a place to live, things like that, maybe some money. Those are good works that directly help other people. And you have that, for instance, in Matthew 25, where that's emphasized. Visiting people in prison, visiting orphans and widows, giving food to people who are hungry and things like that. The Bible uses works, good works, in that sense, but this is just using it in the broadest sense of doing good things that are obedience to God's commandments. So I have 1 minute left if anyone wants has another question about good works. Dave, I'll answer your question afterwards. Dave?
King David, and more than one time, he expressed that, remember me according to my good works or my good deeds. Can we pray as Christians that prayer of King David?
And who is especially known for praying that way in the Bible? Nehemiah. He very explicitly stated that way. So he asked the question, can we pray that way? And I know he meant, may we pray that way, but I'm going to answer it. I'm going to answer it both ways. And also, I looked up in the dictionary recently, and now it's accepted usage to use can that way. All right, so a lot of us can rest easy now. You only can pray that way if it's true. So in other words, if you have a good conscience about saying, well, look, I've done this and this and this, and it's real, then you can pray that way. And you may pray that way, and I would even say you should pray that way, not all the time, and you should do it in keeping with everything that the Bible teaches as it is summarized in this chapter. In other words, if you, for instance, are confessing your sins and you're praying to God and you're trying to do things to help win the heart of your child or some other unbeliever, or you're trying to help justice to be done in a certain situation, and you've done a lot of good biblical things, why should you not, in your prayers to God, say, Lord, I've done this and this and this, and I'm not taking any credit to myself. But your word does, in fact, say things like the Lord blesses the righteous, and he blesses those who do his will. Why should you not pray that way? That's my question. And I say, yes, I believe we should pray that way, but you should seek to avoid patting yourself on the back or commending yourself to God. All you're simply doing is this. I think of the passage that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and what? Just or righteous to forgive our sins. What does that mean? That means if God tells you to confess your sin and says if you do it, he will forgive it, that means, to put it crassly, it would be a matter of injustice for God not to forgive your sins if you have done what he's told you to do. That's what that statement is saying. So why should you not bring that as an argument to God? Just saying, God, this is what your word says, I'm just bringing it back to you. So yes is my answer. All right, good. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would ingrain this biblical perspective on all of our hearts about what a good work is and what our good works are not and what we should never do in terms of our good works, either rest in them or even commend ourselves for them when we do them. But realize it is all of Christ, it is all of your grace, it is all the work of your Holy Spirit in us. And help us, Father, to be diligent to pursue them more and more, not for our own glory or to receive glory from men, but for your glory, and that whatever glory we receive, it might be from you when we hear that well done on that last day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.